Welcome. You are listening to the Afresh Church podcast. If you would like to know more information about Afresh, including our experience times, you can join us online at afreshchurch.com. We are so thankful that you chose to tune in with us today, and we hope that this message impacts you and your family.
All right, church. Well, good morning. Welcome home. Thanks for joining us today as we get started. This series is going to be a series about how things work together, and we're going to get to how people should work together because people should work together. So I want you to think about the very beginning of life. We have an infant, a baby, and from the very beginning stages of life, we begin to learn how things work together. So a baby will grasp a bottle for the first time or learn how to grasp onto their parent's finger for the first time, and they can learn how to pull things up to their mouth. So they're learning coordination and balance for the first time. They learn how to sit up, how to crawl, and then eventually walk, and then they turn into toddlers and they get into everything. But as toddlers, they learn how to stack blocks upon each other. They learn how to piece puzzle pieces together. They learn how things are to fit. They can screw caps on. They can take lids off. They're learning how to function and to move and how things are working together. And then they grow into early childhood and adolescence. And in elementary and middle school is where we have our very first of learning how to work together with people. And how many of you guys have ever been in a class, having a class project in school, and you get to pick your own group and you end up picking your friends, and it is like the worst thing you ever could have done because you ended up doing all of the work while your friends are like shoving their face full of like marshmallows and Cheetos, and then they get the A+ when you're the one who did all the work, right? So they're learning, these are the people I want to work together with. These are the people, you know, they're really taking advantage of me. I don't really want to work together with people who aren't going to put in as much effort as I am. And then we get into teenage phase where kids are learning how to drive. They're learning how to operate vehicles. So again, that coordination comes back in. And then as young adults, we should be able to make our own appointments, balance our checkbooks, know what our income is, know how to make a budget so that we can live on our own and pay our rent and learn how to live with a roommate. And we have to, you know, finally appreciate mom for making us make our bed up all those years before, because we get with a roommate who goes, "Hey, if you're going to be a slob, I don't really want you living here." So we have to learn how to work together. And then we eventually grow up and we get married and we raise families. And then we spend our lives teaching tiny humans how things work together. And sometimes we do it well, and sometimes we don't do it very well. Sometimes we suck at teaching our children how things work together. So when the human mind is able to connect and comprehend how things and people have the ability to work together for the greater good of all, not just for ourselves, but for an entire team, with each moving part or each person playing a very significant role or position, we will become successful in achieving and accomplishing even greater victories for all. So church, if you will, turn with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. We're going to be looking all over the Bible today in a couple different verses. So you might want to get your notebooks out. But we're going to focus on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26 right now. And this verse tells us, it says, if one part suffers, all of the parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, then all of the parts are glad. So if one part of the team or one part of the group is suffering, the whole group is going to suffer. But if one is honored, then we can all be glad. Sometimes we don't really live out that statement. Sometimes we don't really live out that truth. We keep our eyes fixed and focused on everybody else. And as the church, even in our homes. So let's go to our marriages. Let's go to being sons and daughters of parents. And we have to learn how to work together in a household. And we have to learn how to function with other humans. How do we relate this to the church? Well, we constantly keep our eyes on all the other positions, but we never really fulfill our position. We never really fulfill our designated role. A team is made up of diverse yet very significant position, and no position is more important than the other. Let's look at football. So we're going to take football for an example because that's the whole inspiration of football in the church. We're making the two collide to teach us some teamwork this series. So if we take a deeper look at the coach and the quarterback, we find that the two positions have a very special relationship. The quarterback serves as the messenger of the coach. He is able to help the coach call plays. He's able to take direction from the coach. He's able to report the message to the other team members in the huddle so that they are able to put the plays to life, making them successful, achieving the win. And that is a lot how God operates with his prophets of old, how he operates with pastors and teachers and preachers and evangelists. So check this out. In Romans chapter 15, verse 13, it says, "May the God of hope fill you with peace as you trust in him. As you trust in God, you will be filled with peace so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." I'm going to bring my husband up for a minute. You're welcome. Come here, Ryan. And bring the football. We're going to do a little bit of a demonstration this morning so that... Wait, maybe I should switch hands. There we go. That way I won't hit anybody. I won't throw left-handed. So I'm going to have you turn around. This is Ryan. This is my hubby. Thank you for letting me use you this morning. So if I have a football and Ryan has his back to me, he can't catch my pass. He can't catch it. And I'm not going to chuck it at the back of his head, even though I think that would be kind of funny, but I won't do that because I love you. So I won't get in trouble today. But if Ryan has his eyes out on all the other teams on the field and he's looking at all the passes that they're catching, every pass that I try to make to him, it's going to just pass him by. You know, and it's kind of like how God is trying to throw passes to us at the church. He's trying to give us passes of hope. He's trying to give us peace in our anxiety. He's trying to give us confidence in our storms. He's trying to plant hope instead of doubt. But we can't catch hope if we never turn around and fix our eyes on Jesus to catch those passes. We can't have confidence over our insecurities because everything that God is trying to throw at us, we're missing. It's just passing us by. But if Ryan turns around and he faces me and he fixes his focus on me, then when I'm ready to make the pass, then he's ready to catch it. I did it. I didn't break anything. Thank you, baby. And that's how we need to operate in our relationship with God. We have to turn around and we have to fix our focus on God so that we're able to catch what he's trying to throw at us. And this is a word that most Christians and most believers steer away from. That's called repenting. When we repent, see, when we are so focused on looking at everybody else and what everybody else is catching, and we never repent to turn back to God, to fix our focus on his heart, to align our heart and our thoughts with his heart and his thoughts, we're not going to catch the blessings that he's passing at us. And right now, our world and our country specifically, we're at a very critical state right now. The church and our country and the world is at a very critical state with the pandemic and the current election that is coming up in just two more days. We might say that we're living in very uncertain times. And this kind of fear, this kind of worry, anxiety, and doubt can cause people to steer and divide in separate directions. It causes walls to go up. It causes us to turn our backs on God, to turn our backs on our brothers and our sisters. And this is because it is the opposing team, our opponent and the enemy. It is his desire to distract us because he wants to destroy our unity. Our battles are not with flesh and blood. Our battles are with the spiritual forces of the unseen world. And so as followers of Jesus, how do we make sense of uncertainty? How do we stick to the game plan and remain a solid, steady force against the schemes of the enemy and the evils of this world? How do we as Christians set the example and lead other nations and other non-believers back into unity if we don't live it out ourselves, if we don't know how to function as a team ourselves? How do we seek out the good news when we're so focused on scrolling and taking in and absorbing all the bad news? Well, we're going to turn to Jeremiah 29:11, and this is probably one of the most popular verses that believers and non-believers cling to in their time of need, in their times of crisis. So if you guys will turn with me to Jeremiah 29:11, we are going to read that together. God speaks to the prophet Jeremiah, and he tells him, he says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." God has a plan. God has a plan, and his plan is better than my plan. And his plan is to give me a future and a hope. And as Christians, we put it on mugs, we wear it on t-shirts, and we rock and we roll with that. But does that mean that life is going to be rainbows and sunshine all the time? Absolutely not. In this verse, we have to get to the weightiness of it. Why is God telling Jeremiah? What is he telling him he's going to give him hope and a future for? What's happening behind the scenes? Well, God is urging Jeremiah to put his trust and his faith in him alone. God is saying, Jeremiah, trust in me. Put your trust in me and I will give you a future. Put your trust in me and I will restore your hope. You see, in 586 BC, Jeremiah is prophesying to the Israelites, which are God's chosen people. And he's prophesying to them that they are going to be taken captive by the Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar, that they are going to serve this king and his son and his grandson. So we have three generations that we are serving under captivity for 70 years. Well, if we flip ahead to chapter 28, we're going to meet another prophet named Hananiah. And this prophet, he comes along and he's going to tell the people that there's a change to God's game plan. There's going to be a change to the game plan, and that God is actually going to free them from captivity and he's going to restore them in just 2 years. So everything's going to go back to normal. Everything's going to be great and fine in just 2 years. Just disregard what Jeremiah was saying. So how does Jeremiah, this man of God, this true prophet of God, how does he respond to this false prophet who is claiming to also prophesy in the name of the Lord? Well, he responds to Hananiah. And as they stood in front of all of the priests and all of the people at the temple, this is what he says. He says, "Amen. Amen. May your prophecies come true, brother. I hope the Lord does everything that you say. I hope he does bring back from Babylon the treasures of his temple and all of the captives with it. But listen now to the solemn words that I speak to you in the presence of all of these people. The ancient prophets who precede you and spoke against many nations, always warning of war. They've warned us of disaster. They've warned us of disease. And so a prophet who predicts peace, they must show that he is right. Only when his predictions come true can we know that he really is from the Lord." You see, God's word doesn't change. And he said, that's not what all the old prophets said before him. That's not what they had predicted before. They never said that we were going to have it easy. They said that we were going to have hope in the storm. We were going to have peace in the storm, that we were going to have peace in our predicaments of uncertainty. And so Jeremiah, truly being called by God, he challenges Hananiah as a false prophet and for telling God's people lies. And he warns God's people of him and his lies. And this is what is written. It says, "Do not listen to your false prophets or your fortune tellers or your interpreters of dreams, mediums and sorcerers who say, 'The king of Babylon will not conquer you.' They are all liars, and their lies will lead to your being driven out of your homeland. I will drive you out, and I will send you far away to die. But the people of any nation that submits to King of Babylon will be allowed to stay in their own country to farm and to land as usual. I, the Lord, have spoken. So this might not be what the people of God really wanted to hear. This is not the outcome. This isn't what they wanted the game plan to be. This isn't what they wanted their strategy to be. But then Jeremiah comes and he encourages God's people. And he prophesies. He says, you know, Hananiah, you said we were going to be set free in 2 years. But God has spoken to me and he's telling me that within this year, you are going to die. And within two months, in fact, Hananiah was dead. And then God's revelation was true, that they learned that Hananiah really was a false prophet. And God warned them of this. God's truths run deep, and all things will always be exposed for what they truly are. And that is where our hopes and our promises come from. In chapter 29, Jeremiah, he encourages God's people. He says, keep living your best lives. Keep living. Don't give up while you're in exile. Don't lose your hope. You still have a future. Keep working hard, get married, have babies, raise families, plant gardens, gather your harvest, and then eat them up. Be joyful. Communicate. Have community with one another. And multiply. He encourages them to do these things despite their current predicament, despite their current situation. And he encourages them to do this, to make this practice for the next 70 years. And then, declares God, then I will bring you home again. If you're able to keep living through the struggle, if you're able to keep living through the hardships, and you're able to keep your joy, and you're able to reflect who I am and prove that you are God's people, because you don't need rainbows and sunshine all the time to be God's people, to have blessings, to be joyful, to live a life abundantly. Prove to them who you are. Keeping in mind that some of these people, the older generations, they were never going to go home again. They had to live their lives built upon hope that their children and that their grandchildren and that their great-grandchildren would be brought home again, that all God's promises and all God's hope for their future would be restored to them in their homeland. So God's game plan for a hope and a future really wasn't the strategy that the Israelites were hoping for. They wanted to go home. And they were told that they were going to have to wait 70 years. They wanted a king for their people. They wanted a Jewish king. But they were told that they had to serve a Babylonian king. They wanted to flourish. And God told them that they needed to multiply under a foreign government while they were in captivity. And the hardest part is that the older generation was not going to make it home. They were going to die in a foreign land serving a foreign king. So as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, it is important for us to still to this day not get short-sighted and earthly minded when it comes to our own ideas of what a bright future looks like, because our hope and our promise is not here on earth. Our hope is in our eternal kingdom. God's game plan is so much higher than what our earthly minds can grasp. And his plan is always better because he sees the whole picture. His ways are better because he is always successful and he is always victorious. And Jesus, because he rose from the dead, has already won. He's already defeated the enemy. We just got to stick to the game plan. Not just a small, short portion of our lives here on earth, but for our eternal lives with Jesus forever. So let's get back to the game plan. Let's get back to football and all these different positions and see how they collide and how they correlate with the church. Well, we talked about the coach and we talked about the quarterback. And we now know that the quarterback has been given authority to call plays to the team, right? But when they're out on the field and he sees something off and he's assessing the other team and he notices, hey, the original game plan isn't going to work, but I got a game plan full of different strategies. So we're going to have to tweak our strategy. So he's going to call an audible and he has permission to call an audible because he is in constant communication with coach, right? And it is his role and his responsibility to ensure a successful play. This is why showing up to practice is so important because it's vital for us to come prepared to game day, very familiar with each player and each strategy that is whatever it takes to win the victory. We don't want to go running at the defense when we should be blocking. It's the quarterback's responsibility to make a pass that gets the ball to an open receiver. So there's multiple people on the team. There's multiple positions on the team that has the opportunity to catch the pass. We have a wide receiver. We have our running backs. While it is the center's and the lineman's responsibility to protect the quarterback. So we got our open receivers ready to run down the field. They're ready to gain distance. They're ready to move their team down the field while the quarterback is assessing all of the players, his team and his opposing team. Now, they have to be ready to catch the ball. The open receivers have to be prepared to catch the ball, even if the ball never makes it to them. Even if it doesn't make their catch. Now, can you imagine what the players are going to look like on the field if one of the running backs catches the ball and then the wide receiver just runs up and jerks the ball out of his hands? That would look foolish. We don't treat our team that way, right? We want to be glad, hey, he caught the ball. Now what? So I want you guys to envision this. Envision this play. We are in the last quarter of the last play. We are positioned at the 30-yard line. The quarterback is collaborating with coach, and he's gathering his team in a huddle so that he can share the final strategy for the final play. And now it's up to the team players to get into their designated position. If one player is out of place, it's going to cause a penalty for the entire team, or it's going to mess up the entire play for the rest of the team. So it's important that everybody knows their position and everybody's prepared to play their position. Our team is lined up and they're all in their right positions. They're assessing their opponents. So they're looking at their opponents even down to their knuckles because they know that if their knuckles are flush, I learned a lot about football this week. If their knuckles are flushed down, they know that the opposing team is going to push off and come running at them, hitting them hard. So they're assessing the movements. They're assessing everything of the opposite team. The center has the ball, and he's ready to hike it back to the quarterback. And the quarterback has the ball in his hands, and he's dropping back to create space. So he's able to assess the situation, allowing him to evaluate every single player on the field. So as he's dropping back, he's creating space and he's going to make a wise choice. And he makes his final decision and he chooses an open receiver to pass the ball to. So the ball goes spiraling down the field with strategic accuracy. And now the open receiver has one job. His role is to catch the ball. So let's assume that our wide receiver snatches the ball out of the air, securing the ball safely in his grip as he makes every effort to dodge the defense and obtain as many yards as possible after this catch. So now what do the other open receivers do? They don't go after the guy with the ball. They revert their attention because they're supporting their team. They revert their attention from trying to get open to now protecting the player who caught the ball. Because all that matters is that their team has the ball and they're glad. And with every teammate's efforts, the wide receiver will cross the goal line and make the final touchdown, giving their team the final victory. But what if the players were given this playbook, they're given the game plan, and they never took the time to apply the strategies. They never took the time to study or practice the different strategies to win. What if they never put the effort into coming to practice? What if they never became familiar with one another? What if when the wide receiver caught the ball, the other open receivers, they get jealous and they stomp off the field? They're going to have some issues with coach, right? It is the same idea for us in our daily lives. With every person that we interact with, it's the same for the church. The church is a team. We are to function. We are to rock and roll like a team. If you guys will turn with me in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, Jesus, just moments before his arrest, moments before his trial, moments before his death, he's praying in the garden. And he's not just praying over the 12 disciples that have followed him. He's praying over the church today. He was praying over us, every person sitting here in this room and every person watching online. And Jesus said, I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. The Father loves Jesus, this holy man. He was sinless. He did never sin, and he lived his life to express love. And he loves a rebellious people as much as he loves Jesus. Why? Because he has given us his glory that we can be one with Jesus, that we are one with the Father. Jesus modeled the perfect life strategy for us to follow and imitate. And then God provided the full written expression of that very model and that very strategy throughout the Holy Spirit and through this Holy Scriptures. The Holy Bible is still the living word. And he has given it to us so that we too would know the strategies on how to live out our lives to imitate Jesus. God wants us to take what we know about the Bible and apply it to our lives, even when we don't like it. There's things in the Bible that I don't like. There's things in the Bible that jacked me up, that told me I had to change my ways. And it made me better because of it. It made me better. It made me a better spouse. It made me a better mom because I had to check my attitude. And that's what God does. He comes and he takes his word and he flips our lives upside down. So we put into practice the truth about who Jesus is so that we can live our own lives in a manner that not only honors God, but that it truly honors people as brothers and sisters with that brotherly, sisterly affection that God is telling us. So that we can honor each other's God's creation. We can honor each other as image bearers because the word and the ways of God points people to the powerful message of the gospel. And the gospel loves people into relationship with Jesus, pure, authentic relationship with Jesus. If the words that we recite never make way to our thoughts, if the words that we recite and read never make way to our minds or to the words that we speak out of our mouths or to the way that we live, then we are completely missing the point. The way that we respond to the game declares us victorious or defeated. There's going to be times that the opposing team gets us down on the field. There's going to be time that the defense catches us up and we're not going to gain distance. We're not going to gain the yards that we were desiring. But the game does not define our character. It does not define who we are. The game does not define our character. The game reveals our character. Who we are in the middle of the game will reveal if we truly are image bearers of Christ, if we truly are reflecting Jesus, or if we're not. Our faith and our love for Jesus should be expressed through the way that we live and how we interact with one another. Because when we live in Christ, we are on the same team. A tough team will always outlive a tough time. And we are in this together despite our circumstances. And the truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ will always be evident by the characteristics that we exhibit through the gifts of the Holy Spirit and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So here is your homework for this week, church. Like I said, we're in the middle of a pandemic. We have elections coming up, and it's okay that we don't believe the same thing. What matters is how we respond to it. We might vote for somebody who wins and we might vote for somebody who loses, but what matters is how we respond to it. Our character is revealed through the results of the game. So, church, it's time to start putting your feet to your faith. It's time to realize that our braggadocious comments or how we criticize other people online is completely the opposite of what the church is to reflect. We have to put our feet to our faith. We have to put in the team effort. We have to realize that we're all playing different positions here, and we are all standing up on the convictions of our own hearts, right? We all just want to please the Father. As believers in unity, we just want to please God. And if that's our one thing that we have in common, is that we love Jesus and we just want to love people into relationship with Jesus, then who we are and how we treat the other team players truly matters. So are we willing to put in the team efforts? Are we willing to study the strategies so that we can come prepared to catch the passes that God's ready to pass to us? Are we ready to celebrate the success of our brothers and our sisters when they catch the ball instead of getting envy or jealous or bragging when we do or when we don't? Are we willing to put in the good sportsmanship? Are we willing to behave in a manner that says, I love you. Jesus loves you. I love you. Are we willing? Are we ready to operate on the same game plan as Jesus, honoring every player, every position, every pass, every play, so that it will lead us to progress in our final victory, and that is when Jesus Christ returns for his church, striving for full restoration, encouraging one another through the process, becoming one in mind, living in peace together, living in harmony together, sharing everything that we have. For we know a God of love, and we know that the God of peace is always with us despite the results. Are we willing to make the decision to put the fruitful practice as a team to win the final game? Because we have declared that Jesus is worth following, and we're going to live our lives to show a hurting world that Jesus is the answer and he is the way.
Thank you for tuning in and listening to the Fresh Church Podcast. We hope that you were challenged by this message and that you will share it with a friend, family member, or coworker. Again, thank you for tuning in, and we hope you have a great day.